Jeremiah chapter 37. The prophet Jeremiah not only had to deal with difficult people, he also had to deal with difficult circumstances. The chapters for today describe the events up to and including the Babylonians' takeover of Jerusalem. You can feel the intensity and impending doom if you imagine a group of soldiers in the process of breaking down the front door of your house in order to get in and destroy you. How does one handle circumstances like this? From the prophet Jeremiah, God instructs us on how we too can handle difficult circumstances. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehiel, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent would rise up and burn this city with fire." Now it happened, when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie, I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah, and they beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his place he took... And in his palace the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? But now please listen, O my lord the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Then King Zedekiah gave a commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse.
On November 8, 1994, Scott and Janet Willis were driving their minivan with their six youngest children in the back on I-94 going through Milwaukee, and it was about midnight. They were traveling on this expressway, and Scott saw the car in front of him swerve to miss something, and by the time he saw it, quite a huge piece of metal, weighed 30 pounds and was 6 inches wide and 30 inches long. He couldn't avoid it, and he hit it, and it flipped up and hit their gas tank, and the car exploded into flames. He steered the car as much as best as he could over to the side and was yelling for everybody to get out. And the children who were all asleep, those 6 children in the back, they didn't hear a sound because 5 of the 6 died instantly. The oldest one in the back, I think he was 13, he was on fire. They got him out. A guy who stopped, put his shirt on him, trying to get the fire out. And they're trying to get the other kids out. They're being burned. And this is an older picture, but it was at the time in 1994, and you can still see some of the scars on their faces as they were trying to get their children out. The son whose clothes were on fire, or he was taken to the hospital, but he died there in intensive care. So all 6 of them died. I doubt that any of us have experienced circumstances like those. And what the prophet Jeremiah experiences in chapters 37 through 39, it comes close. Because we're given chapters 35 and 36, and then there's this 18-year gap, because we're given those chapters between 32 and 34 to show us just how bad it was spiritually in Judah at the time. And when we come, as Brother Tim read in chapter 37, this is January of 588 BC, and the Babylonians are already besieging Jerusalem. And these chapters cover a period of about a year and a half as they're besieging the city. And when you heard that Jeremiah was going out to get some land, you have to go back to chapter 32 for that, because God says to him, I want you to buy this piece of land in Anathoth, and you're going to buy it from your cousin Hanamel. And Jeremiah is thinking, what? And you can read his prayer in chapter 32, beginning at verse 16 and going almost to the end of the chapter, where he says to God, you are God, there is no one like you, but I don't get it. The city is under siege, and you want me to go and buy a piece of property. The housing market has crashed. Stocks are plummeting. I don't get it. And God says, you don't have to get it. I just want you to do this because it's a tremendous object lesson to the people that I'm going to bring them back to this land. I fully expect, by the way, in the kingdom of God in the millennium, for Jeremiah to own that piece of land when it comes. And Nebuchadnezzar, I should probably show you this, huh? He has already established his war headquarters at Riblah, and Ezekiel tells us this in chapter 21. If you read Ezekiel chapter 21, and particularly verses 18 through 21 or 22, there he says, Nebuchadnezzar comes to this point, he establishes his headquarters, and then he does the Babylonian thing. He rolls the dice. That's what we call it. They throw the arrows. He consults his gods. Now, this is just mind-boggling to me. So you set your little gods up, and you say, okay, boys, where should we go? Should we go to Tyre or Jerusalem? And then you have your priest take the liver of the goat and look at it. It's called hepatoscopy. And say, oh, king, the gods have decided you should go to Jerusalem, not Tyre. Our God rules and overrules. He tells Nebuchadnezzar where to go. And so from Riblah, where he had set up his war headquarters, they make this siege on Jerusalem. In fact, we have an archaeological find, a piece of clay, a potsherd, that had this inscription on it. We can't see the fire signals from Lachish or Azekah. Now, that corresponds exactly to chapter 34 of Jeremiah and verse 7, because he's making his way down, destroying these towns as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as you heard, read in chapter 37, he's telling the king that they are coming. And even though Pharaoh Hophra and his army came up from the south to intervene and try to help Judah, it's not going to help. The Babylonians are going to win. And if you read chapter 34, you find out that the slave owners had freed their slaves, because that's what the law says. And then as soon as the Babylonians are gone, they took them all back. Wow. It says a lot about their hearts at that time, doesn't it? The sinful deception of their hearts. Well, as you heard, that caused King Zedekiah to send word to Jeremiah saying, please pray for us. That's in verse 3 of chapter 37. But the Lord said, well, you tell King Zedekiah this. You remember this in the reading? Verse 10. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. In other words, it isn't going to work. They're going to attack the city. And Jeremiah goes out to finish that property transaction in verse 12, and he was arrested and jailed on trumped-up charges, right? You're going over to the Chaldeans. Well, my goodness, he already had two opportunities to do that. One was in 605 and the other was in 597 when they took Ezekiel. He's not going over the Chaldeans. They just don't like Jeremiah. And as you read, or what happens then in chapter 38, if you were here for our call to worship, you saw that dramatic reenactment. They throw him down into the cistern and he sinks down into the mud. And if you've ever grown up on a farm or somewhere where you had a cistern and had no water and just muck in it, I can tell you it stinks. It has a putrefying smell. That smell had to fill his nostrils, and he probably thought death was imminent. But God always has his man, and he sends Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, to rescue him. We're not going to look at chapter 39 this morning, but in chapter 39, when the Babylonians do enter the city, they look for Jeremiah, and they release him. And verse 11 and 12 of chapter 39 reads, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Now, what in the world would have ever moved the king to do that? A guy named Daniel, who's in Babylon, giving instructions to Nebuchadnezzar from God. So Jeremiah, here we are, chapter 37, finds himself ridiculed by the people, hated by the politicians, deceived by the king, and ends up in a stinking pit in chapter 38. And if you read these chapters, you know what he does, right? He's thrashing around down in the cistern and yelling, why me, why? No, he's not doing that at all. How is that possible? I want to know, don't you? How is that possible? They beat you. They throw you in a stinking, mucky, muddy cistern, and you don't say a word. Wow. Well, I think the events that transpired in Jeremiah's life, which brought him to a point where he was able to deal with any circumstance, we want to learn from. So we want to focus our attention in these chapters on three examples that Jeremiah gives us for dealing with difficult circumstances. And the first is this. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, on that reference there, it says Jeremiah 37. You could also add Jeremiah chapter 32. Because that's where he is praying and wrestling with God about this. And do you think that when you read about Bible characters like Jeremiah, do you think they were super saints? I remember Brother Mark Hopkins, when he was here, saying, this is normal. This is the way the Christian should be. Yeah, these aren't super saints. These are God's servants. So when you face difficult circumstances, how do you respond? Some years ago, I read some of the writings of Dr. Stephen Yarnell. He was a medical doctor who wrote a book entitled Unpleasant Changes, What to Do. And in his book, he says that people typically react like this in difficult circumstances. Number one, they deny it. The policeman comes to the door and says, we have bad news. Your son was in this crash. It just can't be. I don't believe it. That's a typical response. And then what follows, he says, is people get angry. And they start to blame others. Who was driving the other car? Must have been their fault. And then when the facts actually begin to sink in, they slip into despair. Sometimes characterized by tears, negative thoughts, hopelessness, a feeling of total emptiness and loss. Affects their sleep, it affects their eating habit, the reality of the situation begins to really sink in. Well, as God's people, that doesn't have to happen to us. It might, but even if it does, we have supernatural resources from God's Spirit and the Word of God and the people of God to handle those things. And that was true of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah found out that a major factor in one's walk of faith is prayer to overcome difficult circumstances. Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, Pastor Ike, I've heard this before. I mean, how long have you been preaching? Pray, 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 pray. It doesn't work. I tried it and it doesn't work. Well, then I have an assignment for you. I want you to read James chapter 4. And verse 3, the first part of it at least. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oftentimes, that's why we don't receive. I mean, do you think that prayer is like taking an aspirin? Take two aspirin and sleep and you'll be all right in the morning. Do you think that praying means that God must immediately help you? Prayer is not so much getting what we want, as it is making us what God wants us to be. Jesus said it like this: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I just wonder if believers think somehow that problems we encounter is somehow beyond God's help. It's somehow beyond the infinite, eternal God who knows everything. And do we really think that, well, maybe this person could help me, that going to a finite human being can help us more than the infinite, all-powerful Holy Spirit? You see, prayer is essential because it demonstrates that we either are willing to submit our will to God's or we want to lean on our own understanding. It demonstrates we trust God, demonstrates that we want to hear his will. Because when that is true, then we have the capacity from God, as we're walking by faith and not by sight, to wait for him. That's what Jeremiah does. He waits for God to work. Have you ever gone to the doctor or dentist and you were in the waiting room? What did you do? Well, I picked up one of those magazines and I began to read it. I was playing with my phone. Jeremiah didn't have either one. Couldn't do that. He was waiting in a room that was dirty, stinky, and mucky. So I wonder what he did. But he didn't yell out or do anything like that. What do you think was going through his mind as he was down there in that mucky cistern. Well, he was a priest, right? From Anathoth. I think there were psalms going through his mind like this. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and have known the anguish of my soul. I also think he thought of psalms like this. The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he will delight in his way, though he stumbles. Not if. Though he stumbles, he will not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, what do? Well, I know what I do, someone might say. I worry. That's what I do. I have some news for you. This is interesting to me. I read a research article that was done by Penn State University on worry. What percentage of the things that people actually worry about come true? What do you think? 50? 40? Brother Bob's over there going. 8%. 92% of what we worry about doesn't happen. Wow. So the only way to see things in their proper or biblical perspective is to see them through the eyes of God. Otherwise, you might only see what you want to see. I've thought about unbelievers, you know, non-believers. What would they have concluded if they had been Job or Joseph or Jeremiah? They would have probably thought they were nuts. But you and I are challenged by that to trust God as a good father, realizing that he has a good purpose, and no matter what comes, it's a vital key in dealing with difficult circumstances, even when you have to wait. Knowing that Jesus loves me and that nothing can separate me from his love, that the Lord only has good plan for me, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Those are foundational truths that can take me through the most difficult circumstances, just as they delivered Jeremiah. He's walking by faith. He's waiting on the Lord. Now, one of the things I noticed that's not in chapter 38 is he doesn't get angry, not even in when he's brought out and goes to Zedekiah. And so I hope that we understand, I pray that we understand that getting angry, you're either going to do one of two things. You're going to internalize that anger or explode and really let somebody have it. And internalizing that anger is going to result in bitterness and resentment. And as I've told somebody not too long ago, when you do that, it's like drinking poison and hope the other person dies. It's just not good for you. But when believers accept what has happened and no longer stay trapped in denial or anger or blame or despair, then the problem can be seen in its proper perspective. And although there might be a sense of loss, and it might be significant, just like with the Scott and Janet Willis, it doesn't mean everything is lost. Hope is a necessary and biblical factor in dealing with difficult circumstances. Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5 reads, tribulation brings about perseverance, not denial, anger, blame, and despair, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now, this is an important factor here. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, if hope fills your heart because of the love of God, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, then you can continue on doing what God wants you to do. You walk by faith, you wait for God to work, but then you have a responsibility too, right? One of the best solutions to despair is doing what you should do, carrying out that responsibility even when you don't feel like it. And so that's what we do. Number three, we work for God while we're waiting. Jeremiah is waiting for all of this to take place. He knows the Babylonians are going to take the city. He knows the outcome of this. God has told him, but he keeps doing what God tells him to do. You see, there needs to be heart searching on our part. If I'm not going to do that, why is that? That's why if you read Jeremiah's prayer in chapter 32 and verses 16 to 42, you can see how that God explains to him what's going on and relieves his doubts about God's ability. But you know, we have to think about that. Is there something I'm doing that's short-circuiting this process of the Holy Spirit working in me? I mean, is it because I'm lazy? Irresponsible, stubborn, critical, wasteful, ungrateful, bossy, haughty, overly demanding, inconsiderate, unwilling to change, unmerciful, rude, crude, proud, stern, austere, unfriendly, boastful, deceitful, sloppy? Should I go on? I need to have a look inside too. Or, well, you don't understand. My rights have been violated. You can't throw me down into the cistern. I'm a citizen. Well, I wonder if any of our rights have been violated by the current administration. And so it raises questions. Will I submit to God's will, whether I want to or not? As I go through the trial, what kind of an example am I setting? How am I modeling holiness and the fruit of the Spirit? What character quality is God developing in me through this situation? And even if I'm being unjustly accused, think about Joseph or Jeremiah. God may be working to develop meekness, love, joy, patience, self-control, forgiveness, poverty of spirit. My initial natural response to this situation might pinpoint a deficiency that I have and reveal what God wants to do in me. So I have to acknowledge my deficiency to God, and it might be sin, and ask God to use circumstances to develop these circumstances I'm in to develop the traits that he wants to accomplish in me. We know that all things work together for God, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose, that's what he's doing. By serving the Lord's people like Jeremiah did, we're serving the Lord. You're putting the interests of others ahead of your own. You're not allowing anger to gain a foothold and water resentment in your life. Instead, you're directing the energy that anger would require in a positive direction, leaving the results in God's hands. I think I hear somebody saying, yeah, but that's not easy. That's right. It's not. It's not easy. But what we have to remember is work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to do according to his good pleasure. And after they brought Jeremiah out of the cistern, he continues to serve God. He works for God. And even Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, right, are you going to kill me? Are you going to put me to death? And in chapter 38, from verse 14, clear down through verse 23, he makes that clear. So I want to know, what prevented him from becoming afraid or mad at God or bitter about the whole situation? I believe, don't you, that it's because he trusted the Lord. He had absolute confidence that what God said he was going to do, and how could he not? The Babylonians are at the door. No, this is exactly what God said. Absolute confidence in the Lord because we walk by faith and wait on God. Can I finish that story about Scott and Janet? After their children were killed, and five of them, and Ben died in intensive care, 11 days later, the media came to them and wanted a statement, a testimony. And this is the testimony that Scott gave to them. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Can you say that?